morning, everybody. Welcome to what is the first Advent Sunday here at Illuminate. If you're not familiar with what Advent is, that's okay. We'll explain it to you. The word Advent literally means arrival. And so for hundreds of years, Christians have taken the Sundays leading up to Christmas Eve and celebrated the arrival, the birth of Jesus. Now, I want to do this in a way that is new. And perhaps in some regard, it's going to be unexpected. And so what we're going to be doing is for the next four Sundays is we're going to come to understand a very specific phrase. And if you don't understand this phrase, you don't understand the true meaning of Christmas. And this phrase is actually spoken by a myriad, that's a lot, of angels. So what happens is one angel makes an announcement to shepherds. The birth of the Messiah has come. And then after this announcement, that one angel is joined with hundreds, thousands of other angels, and they proclaim the phrase. And this is it. Together, they say, "Glory to God in the highest." See, the birth of Jesus, signaled by that announcement, that declaration from the angels, actually reveals the meaning of Christmas. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at the very first Christmas found in Luke chapter 2, and we're going to begin to unpack it, because again, you can't really understand what Christmas is all about unless you understand what the angels mean by glory to God in the highest. So we're going to start in Luke chapter 2 and verse 8. Luke records this. You know, before I read it, let me set this up by saying a quick word about the author Luke. Luke was a physician. And so as a physician, he's very concerned with order and details and accuracy. But he's got this friend named Theophilus. And Theophilus has questions about Jesus. It seems that Theophilus isn't convinced that Jesus is who he said he was, that he's the Messiah, the one sent by God, the Son of God. He's got questions. So Luke exchanges his physician hat for his investigative hat. And he's gathering data and information. And he wants to help Theophilus understand that Jesus is indeed who he claimed to be from the very beginning. Not even just from the moment of his birth, but from before his birth. If you look at the details and the information that Luke gathers, all the arrows point to one thing. That is, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Christ. And so that's what you have in your hands in the book of Luke. It's an account of the life of Jesus by a man who's very concerned with accuracy, details, facts. And he records this in Luke chapter 2, verse 8. And in the same region, this would be near the town of Bethlehem, there were shepherds out in the field doing what they do, keeping watch over their flock by night. And then this, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. Today, people kind of have this misguided view of angels, like angels are just these cute little things, you know, like you know, they're kind of out there somewhere, and maybe someday we can become, you know, angelic-like. But in the Bible, whenever an angel shows up, people literally fall to the ground. Angels are awesome creatures. They are a higher order created being. So this one angel shows up, and the shepherds are afraid. Verse 10, and the angel said to them, "It's okay. Fear not. Here's why. Behold, I'm bringing you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Because unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." You know what Christ means? It means Messiah, the one who was foretold by all those prophecies made hundreds of years ago contained in the Old Testament. The day's come. The Messiah has been born. And this is how you're going to know who he is. This is the way that you're going to be able to identify him. You find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Okay. That's quite an identifying mark. More on that later. Verse 13. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. Thousands of these angelic creatures praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace among those with whom he, that's God, is well pleased. Here we go. In order for you to understand the true meaning of Christmas, you must understand the meaning of the word glory. They make this announcement, and right away the angels say, glory to God in the highest. So here's what you need to know. In the first century AD, the Jewish understanding of the word glory means this. Weight. Weight. Substance. A modern day equivalent would be to say something like this. You know how you hear something that totally changes your perspective on things? You know, you thought one way, and then all of a sudden somebody says something, you're like, wow, I never thought of it that way. And your mind is totally blown, and you're thinking about something in a new way. You've never experienced it, never heard it put that way before, but it totally changes the way you think. And you respond by saying, wow, that is heavy. You know what you're saying essentially? That's glorious. It's another way of saying that's glorious. So this idea of glory carries this idea of weight, substance, something profound. I'll show it to you. This is exactly the way Paul, who was a Jew living in the first century AD, wrote much of the New Testament. This is exactly how he understood it. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. It says this, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. You see the connection? You see the connection between glory and weight? So here's what's happening. When the angels say glory to God, the first thing they're saying is, God is saying, doing something profound, something weighty through the birth of Jesus. It's the first thing you need to understand about glory, about this exclamation. But then there's something else you need to understand. Because the word glory also carries this idea of revelation. Something's being revealed that wasn't previously known. Now, once you come to understand this meaning of the word glory, you begin to see it all throughout the Old and New Testament. I'll give you an example in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He's describing the differences between the sun, the moon, and the stars. And look at the word he uses. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. That Greek word glory is the same Greek word that the angels use when they say glory to God. So here's what Paul is saying. He's saying no two stars are exactly alike. You know, the glory of the sun is different than the glory of the moon, because the glory of the sun's light, for example, is warm. Bright. You can't even stare at it. But the glory of the moon is different. There's no warmth there. It just kind of glows, right? The moon reflects what? Anywhere from 3 to about 10% of the sun's light. And so the glory of the sun and its light is different than the glory of the moon and its light. So here's what glory means. In this context, it is this. Glory is that which you reveal. Glory is that which you reveal. There's a revelation. And by the way, you have glory. Bible talks about the glory of man. And by the way, glory isn't always a positive thing. If glory is that which you manifest about yourself, right? Like the sun manifests itself, the moon manifests itself, we can see their glory, and it's a different kind of glory. Humans also have glory. Here's what it looks like. One might say, you know, Bill is always angry. He's always upset at somebody. Well, guess what? Bill is revealing his glory. His glory is anger. You know, somebody might say, hey, well, Susan, she's so kind. She's so polite. She's nice to everybody. Well, what you're saying is, that's the glory of Susan. She's revealing her glory. She's kind. She's sweet. So now you put it all together, and the meaning of glory is this. God is revealing something weighty, something heavy, something profound through the birth of Jesus Christ. That's what the angels mean when they say glory to God in the highest. God is revealing something previously unknown, but now it's being known, and it's substantive, it's profound, and it's being revealed through this baby boy. Now the question is, what exactly is he revealing? What exactly is so profound about the birth of Jesus? Understand that the way we celebrate Christmas today is so far removed from that first Christmas. We decorate trees, we exchange gifts, we hang lights. That's our image of Christmas. But the image of the very first Christmas, the one that Jesus was born into, far different than the way we celebrate it today. I'm gonna be with my family in Budapest visiting my son and his wife who live just outside of the city. And I was thinking, and we're leaving on Christmas Day, and I thought, what is there to do in Budapest at Christmas? So I get online and checking things out, and I discover they have these things called Christmas markets. Christmas markets. So I watch a couple YouTube videos about European Christmas markets. Oh my word. You ever been to a European Christmas market? The entire city celebrates Christmas. They take the city, it would be like us taking downtown Scottsdale or Phoenix, clearing out the space, and making it all Christmas all the time. With lights, vendors, for like a month and a half. Everything in the city revolves around these Christmas markets. So I'm thinking to myself, man, Jill's gonna love this. This is gonna be amazing. I like to drink hot chocolate, you know what I'm saying? It'll be fun for me too. The very first Christmas was super gritty. The very first Christmas, you know, it was like, you'd be walking around going, oh. Glory to God. God is revealing something profound about himself through every detail of Jesus' birth, every little detail. The first Christmas was not sentimental at all, but it's revealing something profound about God. So let's back up, Luke chapter 2, verse 1, put it in its context. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, most powerful man in the world, one of the most powerful men the world has ever known, that all the world should be registered. So this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. I told you before that Luke is a physician. He's very concerned with details, accuracy, being precise. So he mentions this governor, Quirinius. Now, what's interesting is that the ancient historian Josephus and Tacitus both write about this Quirinius. He did in fact exist. There were apparently several censuses taken that took place, and this one took place under Quirinius' rule as governor. Why census? Well, for two reasons. Number one, you find out who can serve in your military. Number two, get tax money. Verse six. So all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. So Joseph was required to travel to his ancestral homeland. Since he was from the line of David, that meant he had to travel to Bethlehem. Bethlehem to this day is known as the city of David. King David, king over Israel, was crowned king in Bethlehem. He ruled in Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is also referred to as the city of David. So since Joseph is from the line of David, Bethlehem, place where David was crowned, that's where Joseph had to go to be registered for the census. Now, Mary and Joseph were good, God-fearing Jews. Very young couple, by the way. Mary, about my daughter's age. Whoa, hello. About 15 years old. Joseph, maybe a year or two older. I mean, we're talking high school students. So they're gonna make a three-day journey. Mary's pregnant, but they're fully aware of the prophecies regarding the Messiah. And it was every good, God-fearing young Jewish girl's dream to think, hey, maybe one day it'll be me. Maybe it'll be me that gives birth to the Messiah. And there are all these clues laid out in the Old Testament, you know, good indications. For example, like this one, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, the location of the Messiah's birth, which, pay attention now, by the way, was given 700 years before Jesus' birth. But why would we want to listen to the Bible? You understand there's nothing like this. There is no other piece of literature like this in human history. There will never be, just in terms of prophecy alone. So 700 BC, the prophet Micah says this, "But you, O Bethlehem, Bethlehem Ephrathah." There were more Bethlehems, but he gets real specific. It's Bethlehem in Ephrathah. Okay, so let's get it right. Let's be real specific, not just any old Bethlehem, but Bethlehem Ephrathah. Now we're really sharpening the pencil here with this prophecy. It's a very small, obscure, out of the way place, not even one streetlight, too little to be among the clans of Judah. "From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel." Okay, a king. But then you get this phrase, super unusual. "Whose coming forth is from old," meaning that he's been around a long time. He's talking about his pre-existence from ancient days. Now think about being this young couple. And you know the prophecy. And then you get word that the most powerful man in the world has said, "I want everybody in the known world," right? Because that's what we're talking about now. We're talking about the known world. That's the scope of Roman rule. It was essentially the known world. "Time to be registered." Caesar's like, "I'm going to collect my money, and you're going to fight my war. Go back to your hometown." Now, they understand this prophecy. Think about being them. Here they are, this young couple. Nobody's from nowhere. Super common. And now they're realizing that the most powerful man in the world is just, he's like clay in God's hands. "I'm going to form you and I'm going to use you to accomplish my sovereign purposes." So God will use Caesar to get Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem in order to fulfill a prophecy made 700 years earlier. This is what Christians refer to as sovereignty. And God has a lot of attributes described in the Bible, but of all his attributes, perhaps this one is the most comforting to God's people. In the midst of all of life's challenges and all of the unwanted circumstances and all of the unknowns, isn't it good to know that there are no accidents with God? There is nothing that escapes God's notice. There is never a moment in time when he says, "Well, I didn't see that coming." And for this young couple, it must have been such a moment of security. And so they're on their way to Bethlehem, verse 6. "And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." I love how Pastor Max Lucado puts it. He says, "This is majesty in the midst of the mundane." You know what a manger is, right? Manger is located inside a stable or near a stable. And a stable is where farm animals are kept. But you know, a manger is a structure made out of wood. You know what a manger is used for? It's what the cattle eat out of. Now, how clean do you think this thing is? What do you think this thing smells like? It's got the food in it. It's got the saliva from these animals. And God says, "Yeah, if you want to look for my son, that's where you're going to find him." And the angel said, "Glory to God in the highest." God is revealing something profound about himself through the birth of his son, Jesus, in every single detail, including this little manger. You know, you would think that perhaps the Son of God would be born in some kind of palace, right? Behind guarded gates, in some sort of place of privilege, on satin sheets with pillows all around. My kids had a better crib than Jesus, the Son of God. What is God revealing? what he's revealing is that Jesus is absolutely, completely, and totally accessible to everyone. In fact, this is what the angels say, Luke 2:10. And the angel said to them, the shepherds, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you news of great joy that will be for," look at this, "all the people." Everyone. By the way, you see see those two words, great joy? That word great is a super interesting one. I love it. You're going to recognize the Greek word. The Greek word for great, mega. Isn't that interesting? The angels say, you guys have never experienced joy like this. Mega joy is on its way to you. Mega joy is available to all people. Now, moms, when you were pregnant with your first child, really, or with any of your kids, or when you made that decision to say, yes, we're going to adopt, you probably had in your mind a list of people that you wanted to communicate. You know, that you wanted to let them know, this is what we've decided to do, or this is when our due date is, right? And you started making a list, and you're like, oh, I gotta tell this person, I gotta tell this person, but these people, I need to tell these people first. The people at the top of your list, the people that you communicate that message to, the very people, very top of that list, those are the people that are most important to you. I mean, those are really significant people to you. So when you read this text, and you hear that the angel makes the announcement, the first people to hear about the birth of the Messiah, shepherds. Now, if you're living in the first century and you're reading this account, you're going, wait, did I read that right? The angel visits shepherds? Why wouldn't the angel visit some, like, you know, influential religious leaders? Shepherds? That is so strange. Understand that back in the day, shepherds, they weren't the lowest of social order, probably reserved for lepers, but shepherds were a step above them. Not much higher. Shepherds were not considered trustworthy. Their testimony was not admissible in court. Why? Because shepherds had this tendency of opening up their gates and letting their sheep graze on your land. They weren't trustworthy. In fact, in the Talmud, which is a commentary on the Old Testament, it says that you don't have to help a heathen or a shepherd if they're in need. Glory to God. God is revealing something about himself, even in the announcement. What is it? Jesus is accessible to everyone. He comes to those who are attentive to him. Jesus comes to anyone who is receptive, no matter what society thinks of him or her. Now, notice what exactly the angel proclaims about Jesus next. The angel tells the shepherds, joy has entered the world, but not in the way you expect, through the birth of a baby. Okay, this messes with us a little bit because our entire human existence is this. I find joy in my life through circumstances. When I have pleasant circumstances in my life, then I'm filled with joy. But the moment those circumstances leave, I'm like, oh, you know, I'm kind of wrecked inside. It's like my joy is gone. And I'm always searching for the next pleasant circumstance to enter my life so I can have my joy restored. And so what God is revealing is this. You're looking for it in the wrong place. Joy is not found in circumstances. Then where do I find it? You find it in the person of Jesus Christ. Mega joy has entered the world. This is what God is now revealing. Joy has now entered the world, and it's found in a person, not in a circumstance. So now it makes sense. Christians are told to rejoice in each and every circumstance, right? Romans chapter 5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We rejoice in our sufferings. Yeah, and this is where the part where people who don't yet know Jesus will look at you and say, what are you, some kind of Christian masochist? No, we don't celebrate unwanted circumstances, but we have a completely different view. We have a completely different perspective on it. Christians have the ability to look beyond suffering to a sovereign God who uses suffering to refine our character and produce things in us that would otherwise not be there. Why? Because his love has been poured into our hearts through his Spirit. And this causes us to be joyful. Real quickly, I'll give you an Old Testament example of this. A guy named Habakkuk, kind of an obscure Old Testament prophet. He lived 600 BC. It was a time in the nation of Israel when things were just messed up. The Babylonians came through, wrecked everything. Really dark time, and he writes this. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the God of my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. All of the typical indicators of security and safety, gone. Hey, there's no grapes. There's no cattle. The fig tree isn't producing. This describes a really bleak time. All of the things that we would look at and go, yeah, right? Life is good. Habakkuk's like, it's gone. Babylonians destroyed everything. We've been left with nothing. We're taken prisoner. We have nothing. And I rejoice. And I'm actually joyful because I believe that God is sovereign. And you know, he's gonna make me like one. You ever see those little mountain goats? You know what I mean? Those little mountain goats? And what do? They get pressed in and all of a sudden, you're like, they start climbing higher. And they're amazing creatures. Habakkuk says, through all of these unwanted circumstances, God is actually taking me to a place I've never been before. And because I know he's sovereign and good and he loves me, I can go there joyfully. An English pastor who lived in the early 1900s, J.C. Ryle, he put it like this. One of the reasons you get so upset about your problems is that you don't realize that the great debt of your sin, which is the only problem that could really sink you, it's already been solved, people. You worry about your health when in reality, you have a glorious body awaiting you. You worry about your finances, not realizing that the only debt that really matters has already been paid. When you see that, all other problems seem small. Oh, okay. So this is good. This is totally life transforming. So now the question is, how do you get this joy? Jesus explains, he's having a conversation with his disciples. He's about to go to the cross. He's either on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane or he's there. In John chapter 15, he says this to them, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now, remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands, and I remain in his love. Now, this is the key. Don't miss this next part. I have told you this. Why? So that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. So Jesus identifies the path to joy by saying two specific things. Number one, be obedient. Obey. Now, this is where some of us get sideways because we're kind of the attitude, I'll obey in the things that I want to obey, but in the things that I don't want to be obedient toward, I'm just not going to do it. And you know, some of us, we have this idea that God is kind of like this cosmic killjoy, you know? But here's the thing. And if after you've lived life a little while, you realize when you obey God, you experience God's favor and God's blessing on your life. Even if I wasn't a Christian, I would still want to obey the commands in this Bible. You know why? Because it leads to a meaningful, well-ordered life. Think about that. See, God is a creator, sustainer, and author of all life, so he knows how life is best to be lived. And so Jesus says, you want joy? Be obedient to God. Secondly, he says, remain in my love. This is such a beautiful phrase. Remain in my love. Where the Christian's constant source of joy is remaining in Jesus' love. Henry Nouwen said this, joy is the experience of knowing that you are unconditionally loved. And some of you, as you sit here this morning, you've never experienced that. You don't even know what that feels like. You don't even know what that means. You know, I've said that the beautiful thing about healthy marriages is that it's like one spouse opening up his heart to another spouse, and she opens up her heart, and then They just look inside each other's hearts and they examine the full contents because nothing is hidden. And there are times when you're like, that is so beautiful. That is so beautiful. I love that about you. And then other times you see stuff and you're like, ooh, really? That's kind of gnarly. I'm not sure that I like that. And I love you. I love you. I see it all. I see everything. I see the good, the bad, and I love you. Romans 5:8 is a very significant verse. If you're going to remain in the love of God, if you're going to remain in Jesus' love, Romans 5:8 says that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And this was a demonstration of God's love. That, I mean, it's his final act with his disciples. And what does Jesus do? Essentially, he says, remember my love. Remember, this cup represents my blood. This bread represents my body, and it's broken for you. Remember the unconditional. I loved you when you were super unlovable. And most of the time, you're still super unlovable. But I love you. That's the unconditional joy, our unconditional love that leads to real and lasting joy. It's not tied to your circumstances. So, wow, you're like, never knew Christmas had this kind of depth of meaning. One little word, glory, says it all. So we're gonna do as Jesus commanded us to do and remember his love for us by participating in the Lord's Supper. And let me just say, if you're here and this is new to you, this is something that Christians do to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus as really the ultimate expression of his unconditional love for us. And so what we're gonna do is I'm gonna pray. Men and women are gonna serve us. There's two cups, grab both of them. And then when everyone is served, I'll come back up and lead us through. Father, once again, we just stand in awe of who you are and what you're revealing about yourself. And the angels had it right. Glory to God in the highest. Father, as we enter into this time, we pray that through the power of your Spirit, you would be impressing upon our hearts that unconditional love that ultimately sent you to the cross to offer us forgiveness of sins so that we could have eternal life with you, doing for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. Father, guide us, direct us, continue to lead us toward Jesus in obedience, conforming us to his image. As we enter into this time again, we ask that your Spirit would speak to every heart here, as only he can do. We ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.